If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews 13. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. And these are the verses that we will consider together as we worship God through the study of His Word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word, we realize that it is the truth. And by it we are sanctified. And so we pray that you now would speak to our needy hearts. As we have worshipped you in song, as we have worshipped you in prayer, as we have worshipped you with thinking together with the kids about just one aspect of what you tell us here. So we pray that you would give us hearts that are truly receptive to the hearing of your word, that we would worship you with all that we have through lives yielded to Jesus Christ, our great King and Savior. Hebrews is an interesting book. I've recently spent 32 sermons working the way through Hebrews with my own congregation. And it's a book written to Jews who had become Christians. Hebrews is the title. That should give us a hint that of the audience that it's given to. And these people had come from this religious background, and they have finally come to a point of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But they had problems. It was a troubled congregation of people. We're told six times there are these warning passages that you find here in Hebrews. As the author addresses these people, he sees that they are struggling. Struggling with remaining true to the call that God has upon their lives. They're near apostate at times. And the author is speaking very clearly, very directly to them, calling them out and calling them to faithfulness in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be holy as the Lord is holy. And as he speaks to them, he does so in all of these chapters that we have here, 13 of them, and it's sort of divided into two parts. The first part, which is the lengthy part, I think theologians would call it theology proper. And here in these 11 chapters, the author is unfolding the person and work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes into great length of showing how Jesus is the high priest. He is the one through whom the new covenant has been established in his blood. And he goes on from chapter to chapter with heavy theology and clear warnings as to why anyone would want to consider moving away from him who is the Lord of glory. And then he comes to chapter 12, therefore. And the tone changes in these last two chapters. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of faithful men and women that he had just talked about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And now he's speaking to believers here. He's saying it's important not to take for granted the grace that the Lord has given you. And it's important to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now he's going to move on to, well, what we would call practical theology. He is saying we've taken all of this truth concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. And now we're going to say, as that work is pressed into your life by grace, as God brings you to himself and sustains you in himself by the work of his Holy Spirit, well, your life needs to look a certain way. It's going to evidence the fact that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. That this work of Christ has made a difference in your life is not going to be negotiable. It's what is in fact a reality in a believer's life, because of what the Lord has done. And so, as we move into chapter 13, we've moved through some of this practical theology, and we're going to see more here in these first six verses. I think what really captures my own mind is the fact that he is saying this to believers. And that's what makes it so pertinent to you. He's not writing to non-believers when he says here, let brotherly love continue. No, he's writing to believers, people like you who have made a profession of faith, people like you who own that Nicene Creed, people just like you and me, but they're struggling. They're not yet perfected. They're on their way to glory, but they're still struggling. And he goes on and he says, don't neglect to show hospitality, etc., etc. He's going to lay out a number of things that he sees in terms of weakness within that congregation of people that he's writing to. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for those people to hear is good for us to hear. As the Lord speaks to you and to me, there are six things here in these six verses that he points out. And we'll just touch upon each of them. These are hallmarks of Christendom. These are things that we ought to be seeing evidenced and worked out in our own lives as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he mentions here is what I was talking to the kids about. Let brotherly love continue. Now, he uses a word for love here, philos, and he couples it with the word for brother, Adelphos. I'm from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that's really the word that's used here, brotherly love. When he says, I want you to let this brotherly love continue. Now, again, I maintain that he is saying it to not only encourage them, but to admonish them that there are times when this wasn't right up front where it needed to be. And so he is saying, look, let it continue. Don't back off. Press on as you run the race looking unto Jesus. Philos, that Greek word that we translate love, is a word that's very feeling, touchy-feely, if you will, much more so than agape, which is the typical word in Greek that we translate love. Greek has three words, that are translated love. And here it's brotherly love, and love here is philos. It's talking about emotions. It's talking about caring. It's talking about being moved in our inner being as we relate to another person. As agape, on the other hand, refers more to a state of being that values and esteems something. Christ loves you with an everlasting love. It's a state of being, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's agape. But here we're talking about philos. And I think that as I think of my own congregation, Fellowship of Grace, I would imagine it's not too different from your own congregation. That there are times when we are busy and we hear mentioned someone in the congregation who is sick or in need, going through a difficult time, and we are busy. Life is busy. And we know we're not as close to them as others. And we just trust that, well, boy, I hope someone takes care of that need. I mean, we do that. You each have certain people in the congregation that you feel closer to than to others. And if something is going on in their life, more than likely you are going to be responding. But sometimes you can't. And then there's somebody on the side that's saying, well, certainly he's going to because he's his friend. She's a friend. And we see the need, but we pass by on the other side. And in a small congregation, it ought not to be that way. We really ought to be so knit together in a congregation that there's never a question that when we hear about a need among one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are Johnny on the spot, that we are ready to respond with an email, with a text, reaching out in some way, because we care that she or he is going through a difficult time. I recommend a little phrase like this: survey, pray, obey, convey. Survey the congregation. You know your people. You know who's not here this morning. You know who's on vacation. You know who's sick. You know who's a shut-in. You know what I don't know about this congregation. And you're the one who can take the survey of King of Kings and say, oh, yes, I heard Elder Howard praying for this or for that. Or I have heard, as I've talked to one of my friends here at King of Kings, about another person in the congregation I don't know really too well, but that's my brother or sister in Christ. And God wants me to respond, though I don't know them real well. There's something certainly I can do with whatever gifting God has given me to encourage them. So I take this mental survey of the congregation, and then I pray, say, Lord, I can't do everything. I've come up with a list of five. And I already have five other things that are absolutely imperative that I do. But of this five, is there one in particular that I can respond to, that I can call, that I could stop by with a meal, or whatever it may be? I've taken a survey of the congregation, and I've not been content to just walk by and say, there is Mrs. Smith and she's having trouble, but boy, I hope Mr. Jones will reach out to her. I've got all these other things to do. You realize the weakness in that type of thinking. Now, again, I've already nuanced this with you can't do everything, but you can do something. And what will the something be? So you're praying and you seek the Lord's direction in that. How may I manifest brotherly love? I do care about this person, though I don't know him or her well. And then obey. See, God will speak to us as we pray. He's going to impress upon you, well, here's something that you can do. Whether you're younger or older than that individual doesn't really matter. It's something you can do, you can respond to. And that brings us to the final point in my thinking is convey, that we would then convey brotherly love, that we would step out and say, okay, Lord, you know I'm ready to obey. And it's with a little bit of nervousness, but I'm going to do it. I'm ready to follow you, and I'm going to now knock on the door. I'm going to hit that email. I'm going to send that text because I want to convey the love of Christ to that person. See, that's simple, but isn't it that difficult? Really, when you think about it. You understand then why the author is writing to these people, and because they're no different than us. It's so easy to pass by. Well, let brotherly love continue here at King of Kings. Second thing he says in verse 2 is don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The Greek word that's used here in terms of hospitality is stranger love. It's a compound word. It's showing love to a stranger. Hospitality, as it's used in Scripture, is a lot more than coffee and donuts with your friends and inviting them over to your house. Hospitality is really where you're reaching out to people you don't know well. They are strangers. I love it in our congregation. We have a couple of people who really seem to have latched on and understand this. And as they are there on Sunday morning and they see someone who is new, they'll make a point to talk to that person who's new and make a point following the service also to introduce the new person to me. Now, to get to me, usually takes a little bit of time while they're then talking to that new person, finding out more about them, encouraging them, sharing with them some of maybe common points that they have with others in the congregation. This is not neglecting to show hospitality, and I love when that is done. I love to hear when people in our congregation, and I imagine that Pastor Hani and the elders and deacons of this congregation are no different. They love to hear when you've invited someone else into your home. When my wife was well and we could invite people into our home, we really counted that a great blessing. And we would typically invite someone whom we knew well, and then we would invite someone whom we didn't know too well. And we would have them together, and we would spend the evening together. And the person we knew well then got to know someone else that they didn't know well. And it could multiply out from there. This is all just examples of hospitality. And certainly your leadership loves to hear when you're exercising a hospitable spirit. I must say, though, that I feel my observation is this, that it's a lost art. That hospitality and entertaining strangers is not very common today. We like to entertain, but being hospitable is, I believe, more difficult for us to do because it involves people we don't know well. One example, for example, it won't be long and you'll have your own facility and then you'll have opportunities to host Presbytery. Recently, we hosted Presbytery at our facility over in Peoria. And I love to encourage our people to open their homes to strangers. And in this case, the strangers, they didn't really need to worry about safety with these strangers because they were other elders from other churches. And I said to the people, who here would like to open your home to inviting someone from the presbytery to stay with you overnight? Because typically the presbytery goes 2 days. And there were very few people that responded. And I just wonder, I throw that out, the day will come when Pastor Hani is going to be saying to you, we're hosting presbytery. And who here would be willing to open your home just for one evening and get to know someone you don't even know? He's a stranger to you, but I can guarantee you're safe with him. It's all right. Are you going to be ready to respond and to say, well, of course, it's a month away. I'm going to make sure my schedule is cleared, and we'll host someone from Presbytery. Think about it. This is where the author is going when he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then he moves on and he says, remember those in prison. Now, no doubt there's a couple of sides to this as he is talking about remembering those in prison. The obvious one that should jump out at us is these are other believers who have been taken by authorities and put in prison because of their faith in the Lord. We think of people today who are in prison. I'm a great reader of Voice of the Martyrs in their monthly magazine, and I'm so impressed with the caliber of faith that I only aspire to when I think of these brothers and sisters in Christ and their willingness to be incarcerated and to be persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't been called to that degree of persecution and opposition. But the day may come. And here he is saying to these people, you've got some brothers or sisters that you know about that are in prison today because they love Jesus. And what are you going to do about it? He is saying to them, please remember those in prison. We often speculate, who wrote Hebrews? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It may have been Paul. It may have been Apollos. We don't know who really wrote it. But I think if it was Paul, Paul was familiar with prison. He had been there. He had been incarcerated. Think of the other early Christians. And there was a need for people to reach out to them. Because then the state didn't pay for room and board to be in prison. Right? It was up to the family or friends to bring in food, to bring in clothes, to care for them. And so he is saying, don't forget them who are in prison. Now, we don't need to worry about that. However, we can be concerned as we read in Voice of the Martyrs or elsewhere about Christians like Pastor Saeed over in Iran. We can be concerned. We can pray. We can write a letter to him. We can say, we really are concerned. We hear about it. It appears as though our administration has just turned their head and not cared about what you've been going through over these years. But we do care. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just an example. You no doubt could tease this out and think of other examples. And then we think of those who come to Christ when they're already in prison. Angel Tree, where we find somebody in prison who has come to Christ, and there they are, their kids are on the outside, they're on the inside, and what can we do? Can we care for those kids? Can we give them a gift in their father or mother's name? Even though they did wrong things, bad things that ended them up in prison and incarceration. We can think about that. I'm a part of a ministry called Crossroads Bible Institute. It's really the premier correspondence course among Christian ministry to prisoners. Other ministries funnel all of their contacts to and through Crossroads. And they have three levels. And one of the nice things about Crossroads is all of their material comes from a Reformed perspective. Without using the word Reformed, it's all Reformed. And it's solid. And these people are growing as people like you and me say, I'll be a part of that. I will write if I'm at level one. I'll probably get maybe one or two people to look at, grade their papers, and send a personal note to them, and that's it. Then there'll be another person that's sent to me. Or if you're in level two or level three is really almost graduate school courses in theology, then you have the same person and you work all the way through that tier level with them. And you can encourage them. You can build them up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Remember those in prison. Very practical ways to play this out. I don't think we can get away with saying, well, I don't know anyone in prison, so it doesn't apply to me. Oh, but wait a minute. There are avenues. Christians can reach out to others that they really don't even know. Remember those who are in prison. Referring to other believers who are incarcerated. Then number four, from verse four, let marriage be held in honor among all. Here's sexual purity. And I guess I'd ask the big question, what is marriage? You know, when the author says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, he has in his mind, doesn't he, what marriage is. He's not just throwing a dart at the board and saying, well, it could be this, or it could be this. No, he understands that marriage is a creation ordinance, and that it's heterosexual. It's between one man and one woman, and it's meant to be permanent. He understands that. And though he understands that, he's speaking to others who understand it, who may be struggling with keeping it pure. And he's saying, you need to stay away from fornication. Sexual immorality is not to be condoned among Christians, either prior to marriage or in marriage. An adulterous relationship is simply wrong. It ought not to be. You know that. I'm preaching to the choir. But what's important is that we be willing to take a stand for what marriage is. At the water cooler, wherever it may be at work, among your friends, among your neighbors. Today we are looked at askance. And it is difficult because if you're anything like me, you don't want to create animosity. You don't want people not to like you. You don't get up in the morning and say, I hope I can make some enemies today. It's not that way. But you know, if you take a stance for marriage, in our culture today, there are going to be those that say, what in the world is wrong with you? That you're going to make a stance that homosexual relationships are improper and not to be condoned? Absolutely. Without any hesitancy, we say yes, because that's what's unfolded in Scripture. That's what God means. When He talks about marriage, He pours into it a rich content. And we're not left to doubt as to what He means. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And then he comes to verse 5. Freedom from love of money. Contentment with what you have. One of the best books that I've read on this topic is Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And he says in his book, today there are still two kinds of disciples. One who gives up his income and possessions to further the cause in full-time ministry. And one who earns an income to generously support the same cause. We should be careful not to discourage one another from either of these callings. There is not, however, a third kind of disciple who does whatever he or she feels like with money and possessions and fails to use them for the kingdom. Such people are common today, but by New Testament standards, they are not disciples. See, the point that he's getting at here is that God is calling us to either give up a lot of our money and possessions and go into the field, go into the harvest, or he's calling us to take some of our money and possessions and support those who do have that call upon their lives. And one is as good as the other as far as God's concerned, as he is calling us to use our possessions and money in the light of eternity for his glory. Freedom from love of money is what sets up a contented spirit to advance the kingdom of God. And this is what he is calling for here. He knows, the author knows, that the people then struggled just the same way we do today. It's difficult at times, is it not? To give up, to give more, to resource the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel. It's not that easy, and yet God is calling us to be generous in what we do and how we steward that which he has given us. And then he moves on into the final thought in verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, my mind, I look at each of these things and I say, why does he have to say this to Christians? Because Christians struggle with each one of these six things. And as I'm going through here, I'm hoping in a way you have a little box next to each one of them. And you say, how am I doing here? Can I tick it off? Can I tick it off? Can I tick it off? These are evidences that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that we've been born again of the Spirit of God, and that we are growing in his grace and in his knowledge. And here he comes to one that's, you know, absolutely essential. Confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. John Patton was a missionary back in the 1800s. And in his book, Missionary to the New Hebrides Cannibals, he talks about an experience that he had. And he writes this: next day, a wild chief followed me for about 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if it had not been there, fully as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. He understood Psalm 139, that God has allotted the days for us to live. And there, for the Christian, there is no dangerous spot that's more dangerous than another. Oh, actuarially speaking, that is not the case. Some places are more dangerous. You'd have to pay higher insurance for that place of ministry, perhaps. But in God's economy, do you understand that if you're being faithful to the Lord, you're just as safe here as you are in Iraq? You're just as safe here as you are in Saudi Arabia. Absolutely no difference. If that's where God has called you, that's where you're safest. That's where he wants you to be, because he's allotted the number of days for you to live. And whether it's here or in Saudi Arabia, if that's where he wants you, then that's where you are going to be safest. We have a family in our church that have a daughter and son-in-law that are over, do work in Myanmar, or Burma was the former name. And they work among the ethnic people in very dangerous situations. And the parents, who are members of our church, at times are very nervous as they tell us about, well, where they're moving to or what they're doing. And recently, they were invited with some of the people of their organization to go to Kurdistan. where ISIS has been right on the edge of it and pressing into some of the cities. And this couple in Burma prayed earnestly over it, and they felt that God was calling them if he resourced the trip to go there with some of the people from Burma to deal with those in Kurdistan. And God miraculously supplied the money, and they left and went. And the I can remember the mother saying, she was just like chewing her nails, saying, oh man, they've gone into this place, and the ISIS is nearby, blowing up cities and raping women and doing all sorts of things. And there they go, and they're even taking my grandchildren. And I thought to myself, and I told them later, you know, they were no safer back in Burma than they were in Kurdistan. Absolutely no difference. And then they were invited to go to some of the rough parts of Sudan and reminded them again, you know, they were no safer in Burma than they were in Sudan or vice versa. See, this is the truth of God's word when he calls us to be content. So we can confidently say with Patton, with those missionaries that I've referred to, we can confidently say what? The Lord is my helper. He's given me the days that I'm to live, and all he's looking for is obedience from me to love him, to serve him, to give myself to him. I don't need to worry about, is this a dangerous spot or not? I can just altogether get rid of that. That's gone. All I need to do is say, Lord Jesus, how may I best serve you with who I am, with what I am, for your glory? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Well, there you have it. Let brotherly love continue, King of Kings. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, King of Kings. Remember those in prison, King of Kings. Let marriage be held in honor among all, King of Kings. Confident in the Lord, that the Lord is your helper, King of Kings. This is a life of holiness. This is what is going to be played out of your life and my life as we yield more and more to Jesus Christ. This is holy living. This is what we've been created in Christ Jesus for. These are the good works that we've been created for. This is just some of the list. And I'm trusting that as you look at this list, that you will be drawn ever closer to Jesus Christ. That you will be resting in him comfortably. I am resting in the Lord. I am trusting in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are any here, and I don't know this congregation, so it could be that someone is visiting, and you've heard about Jesus. You're like me as I was back at the University of Delaware. I had heard about Jesus, but I wasn't trusting in him at all. And God let me, by his grace, to hear the good news that someone as sinful such as I, for me, Christ had died. For me, Christ had given his life, that he was my substitute. And I have come to him. By his grace, he called me, placed me in his body, and has allowed me to grow in that grace and knowledge. And for you, I trust that this will be the case as well. That there is no question in your mind that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. That you are fully given over to him. And as you are, you'll notice your life beginning to change. You'll notice how the Spirit of God works within you, sanctifying you, setting you apart, making you more holy. And through you, the Lord is much at work for his glory. This is holy living. And may these six verses prompt you on to even further holy living. Would you please stand with me for prayer? Lord, we are grateful for what you're doing in and through our lives. Sometimes it's difficult and sometimes it's easy. But oh, how thankful we are that you have not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Spirit, who is at work within us, driving us to your heart, Lord Jesus, giving ourselves to you, that you would be glorified in these different ways, just six of them that are mentioned here, so many others mentioned elsewhere. And so we commit our ways to you. We pray that you indeed would be at work within us to will and to do of your good pleasure through Christ our Lord. Amen.